Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us this day. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our series this month, which continues in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and page 609 in the Small New Testaments. Our subject, well, it's certainly not one that I am tired of or that I want to leave, because it is one of the supreme subjects, indeed the supreme subject of the New Testament, that frail human mortals like ourselves are invited to have fellowship with the God who made us. And John, the aged apostle, in writing this last letter, is thrilled afresh to tell us of this in the first three verses, you remember, of this first chapter, showing us that this great experience of fellowship with God is not something airy-fairy, but rooted in history, in the life of Jesus Christ, and in his death and resurrection. In verse 4, he shows what joy this brings, both to pass it on to others and to receive it ourselves. And then in verse 5 onwards, rather to my surprise, for I hadn't studied this chapter ever at any great depth, he suddenly goes on to some misunderstandings. It seems that he wants to root out certain of these misunderstandings and expose certain fraudulent claims that were being made by certain people who seem to have been great talkers. Just as Parkinson had his law, the Apostle John had his law. And I think we could say that the Apostle John's law was that the greater the talker, the less the reality. At any rate, this has been coming home to me very much with verse 6, 8, and 10 of this chapter. And you'll see that each of those verses begins with the sentence, "If we say." Here were people saying certain things, trumpeting them very loud, and John is shooting these people down. He is saying that what you say is not true coin. It's not the true thing. Let me put the record straight. What was the first peril? In verse 6 last week, you remember that the peril was those who claimed with great eloquence to have fellowship with God. But in their ordinary lives, on Monday morning, they walked in darkness. That is, they did not walk in accordance with what they said was their experience of God. They divorced religion and morality. The doctrine, if you like, and the experience from everyday behavior. And if we do this, John simply says we lie. His language is extraordinarily plain. That man, he says, is a liar. He's not really in deep fellowship with God at all. It's extraordinary, isn't it, how these ancient heresies are as modern as today. Only this morning, a student president of a Christian fellowship came to have breakfast with me to tell me of the difficulties they're having in a very large college in London through a young faculty member, a lecturer, who's a very keen Christian, who has been spreading the truth that because we're under law, under grace, under the grace of God through Christ, law no longer matters at all, and has been leading many of the young Christians in this particular college to laxness in their own outworking of their Christian faith. And this young man, who has the responsibility for guiding the Christian Fellowship, the Christian Union, came to ask me about it. And I couldn't help thinking of verse 6 that we'd started last Tuesday. If we say we have fellowship with him, here is a young faculty member, a lecturer, with a claim to have great teaching about fellowship with God. He was their speaker at their last house party. And yet, those who are following his teaching are beginning to walk in darkness, not to care about ordinary, everyday, down-to-earth honesty and purity. Now, says John quite plainly, that's a lie. On then to verse 8. We can be quite sure that there's no shadow boxing here. John isn't putting on a kind of performance, so that on Tuesday I've got something to say and you've got something to listen to. This is about life as it really is lived. And yet it seems fantastical, doesn't it, verse 8? If we say we have no sin, but who on earth would say that? It's certainly not true, you would have thought, that a Christian could say that. Surely one of the first things that happens when the light of Christ begins to dawn in our hearts and the Holy Spirit enters and begins to work, surely the first thing that happens is that we're aware of the dust and the dirt that's in our own hearts and in our own personalities. So that you get this extraordinary testimony in the New Testament from the greatest teachers like the Apostle Paul, who right at the end of his life says, "Sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice the tense, not I was, but I am. Presumably, Paul is not suffering from some morbid, depressive illness. He's simply telling the truth as he sees it. The more he's come to know the love of Christ, the more he's come to know the depravity of his own heart. How splendidly that was spelt out for us in our lesson this morning. What hideous words those were that were read to us. And how plain is the teaching of Jesus? You've got to decide whether you're with Jesus or not in this matter. He says, these things come from my heart, and they're all to be found there, lurking in the seedbed, ready to grow if there's a moment's opportunity or encouragement. To compare this with the physical situation, physically, I suppose, most of us are fit. We live in an atmosphere in the tube coming in the morning and in the office, which is full of bugs and sneezes and coughs and diseases. And because we're healthy, we push them away from us. That's the physical position. The spiritual position, according to the Bible, is not that I'm a healthy person going into an atmosphere full of depravity, but that I carry around the depravity in my own heart, always ready to come out and contaminate the other person. Now, I know this seems strange, morbid and unreal to many non-Christians, but the moment we come into Christian reality, we begin to say amen to that. Indeed, it's rather depressing to find it. Some people, when they first really begin to walk the Christian life, get very depressed at the reality of the darkness that is there. So you wouldn't have thought any Christian could say this. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let me just, if I may, go on one side for a moment to say that, of course, for the last 60 or 70 years, there has been a sustained attack in the Western world against this Christian doctrine of the depravity of the natural human heart. And every device, from mockery to learning, has been used to destroy the idea that the problem in the human race lies in myself. Men have used scientific and evolutionary thought to suppose that I'm climbing out of the savage, I'm leaving that behind me, and that a new civilization can be built because new men are going to build it. That's really what Teilhard de Chardin is saying. And I've heard that actually preached from this pulpit at a company service. A new man is going to come round the corner. Psychoanalysis in the last 60 years, with all the good things that have come from this in a deeper understanding of our motives, has also surely led many people to suppose that what was called sin is really sickness. What was called willful error is now really to be thought of as weakness. Humanism has trumpeted abroad that we can trust ourselves, and we've got to trust ourselves to solve the problems. And it wouldn't be unfair, I think, with our tongue in our cheek, to say that the religion of the average man is that he's not a bad chap at heart. Of course there's truth in that. We're all made in the image of God. We share a common humanity. We all know what compassion is in our own hearts and kindness. But Jesus does teach quite plainly that alongside that image of God, marred, spoiled, are all these roots of evil, and that from us they come, not from our surroundings, and that self-expression left undisciplined will bring evil. Some of you, I think, have been enjoying Malcolm Muggeridge's new autobiography. He gets inebriated with his own verbosity, doesn't he? Still, it's very good fun. And he is talking here about this lie that he believed all his youth, that man isn't really basically sinful, it's his structures, it's his neighbors, if you like, it's other things that are wrong. And so he sometimes speaks rather over-strongly, and yet is this over-strong? Was it not two bourgeois Jews, Freud and Marx, who undermined the whole basis of Western European civilization? As no avowedly insurrectionary movement ever has or could, by promoting the notion of determinism, in the one case in morals, in the other in history, thereby relieving individual men and women of all responsibility for their personal and collective behavior. I am just what my upbringing made me. The structures of society and history will go that way whether I like it or not. The trouble doesn't come from me. It's to be found elsewhere. I wonder, I don't know, I don't want to dogmatize, but I wonder whether the new interest in Christianity amongst young people today is because they're beginning to realize that there is this deep-seated problem. We talk a lot about our problems today, don't we? Some people would seem to want Christ to come at Christmas time as a magnificent economist to sort Mr. Heath and the trade union leaders out. They see that as the real problem. But Christ said he came as a savior to save people from their sins. That there is this intractable, incurable problem. Is this true? I think many young people are beginning to realize it. And they're turning back to Christ because of the realism of his teaching. Not the pessimism, the realism. Of telling them what's really wrong. You've got to accept the bad news of what is wrong before you'll take the good news. That's why at the moment the good news is irrelevant to many people, because they don't believe the bad news. At King's College, along the Strand, this term, at the freshman's meeting, when all the societies and clubs set up their stall to get custom, the Christian Union had their stall too, and people were invited to sign if they're interested and wanted further information. One of the officials of the student union, I think it was going round afterwards to see how many people had signed at the various stalls, from Rugger to Tiddlywink to what have you. And when she came to the Christian Union stall, she said something to the effect, well, I don't suppose many people signed here. Well, said the person, as a matter of fact, we have 78 signatures. 78 signatures of people who wanted more information from the Christian Union. It doesn't seem as though these young people are disinterested. The union official was staggered. You may be staggered. But once you've identified the sickness, you'll need a cure. Once you really believe that I am the problem, my sin, my heart, then you will want someone who can deal with that and not just waffle. And the one thing that Jesus didn't do was to waffle. Out of the heart come these things. And then he went on to say how he'd come to cleanse the heart. And yet, let's go back to verse 8. Let's come back from our lay-by, because I think John is not addressing here the general world that denies so often its sin. I think he's talking to Christians. Yes, I really do, and it's been quite an eye-opener to me this week in studying it. He's referring to us. And I ask myself the question, how can we fall for this old lie? We who've been enlightened by Christ, how can we fall for this lie that in our hearts is no sin? Well, in fact, there's an age-old heresy that crops up again and again, and is cropping up in our own day, and it always is to be found amongst some of the finest, most enthusiastic Christians in their circles. It's gone under different titles. Sometimes it's been called holiness teaching, sometimes higher life teaching, sometimes second blessing teaching. Doesn't very much matter what the label is. Now, all this teaching arises from the agonizing question that the young Christian asks, which is this: what can I do about this principle of evil within me? I've come to Christ. I know I'm forgiven. I'm enjoying my new life in Christ. But I go on and I become more and more conscious of this intractable problem with me, the flesh, whatever you like to call it. I try to do good. The flesh doesn't let me. I want to go that way, and self takes me that way. Says the young Christian, hasn't God anything to offer for that? Now, where there's a desire, there will always be a supply. And a supply has been often offered by people who speak in different terms about what has often been called a second work of grace. In fact, verse 9 here, if you'll fasten your eye upon it, has been used to teach that God not only forgives sins, but actually cleanses us from inbred sin, roots out the principle. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse has, in fact, been used in history, and in recent history, to teach that Christ will not only forgive my sin, but root out the problem, so that I may really walk with him with joy. This week I've been reading the autobiography of one of the great Bible teachers of the beginning of the century, a man called Harry Ironside. He was a member of the Salvation Army as a young man, and he was in with a group of people who were much influenced by this holiness teaching. And he speaks in this book in a very moving way of their desire for absolute holiness. They're going to holiness meetings, and of the testimonies they gave thereafter. Coupled with this teaching were heartfelt testimonies of experiences so remarkable that I could not doubt their genuineness. Later on, in fact, he came to realize that they were not genuine at all, but that people had been deceived, exactly as John says here. We deceive ourselves. So, my friends, don't take testimony meetings as the measure of truth. We can deceive ourselves. These people deceived themselves. He came after four painful years to realize that amongst many of these people who made such claims about having sin rooted out in their hearts, there was amazing failure on the ordinary basic factors of life. He says holiness teachers, in his experience, frequently are cutting, censorious, uncharitable, and harsh in their judgment of others. Exaggerations amounting to downright dishonesty are unconsciously encouraged and often indulged in their testimony meetings, and so on. He had an appalling time in this and came ultimately almost to doubt his own salvation in Christ. Now, he says, I began to see what a string of derelicts this holiness teaching left in its train. I could count many people who had gone into utter infidelity because of it. And they always gave the same reason. I tried it all, I found it a failure, so I concluded the Bible teaching was all a delusion, and religion a mere matter of emotions. Many more, and I knew several intimately, lapsed into an unbalanced mind of this emotional religion, and people said that studying the Bible had driven them crazy. How little they knew that it was lack of Bible knowledge that was accountable for their wretched mental state, an absolutely unscriptural use of isolated passages of Scripture. Now, my dear friends, I want to warn you of that same kind of thing today. It is not true that this principle of sin can be removed. We rather think of the old prayer book, don't we, with disregard these days because it's so old-fashioned in its language. But if you're listening to a boring sermon in the future, you turn up the articles and read what it says about the flesh. And the articles there say that the infection of the flesh doth remain in the regenerate, which simply means to say that when I've been regenerate in Christ and come to know Jesus as my Savior, that wretched self still is with me and will continue with me till I die. Only in the next world will I be free from this wretched flesh, this wretched self. What is the Bible answer to this wretched self, this wretched flesh? We need to know it if we're to walk happily in the Christian life. Well, the answer is in verse 9. I can't urge this upon you more clearly. This is the ABC of the Bible answer to sin in the Christian's life. It is not to say that the root is ever taken out, eradicated, washed away, removed, or dead. My old nature and yours is very much alive if you're a Christian. And if you're honest, you'll know it. And if you don't believe it, you're deceiving yourself. Not my words, but John's. What am I to do with my sins? I'm to confess them. If I confess them daily, he is faithful and just and will forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. How conscious that I am a sinner, and now I'm in Christ, surely I'm conscious of that, can I walk with Almighty God, such a holy God, such a great God? I can only walk with him daily if I daily confess and am daily cleansed. What the Bible claims, and I want to make this abundantly plain to those of you who are not Christians yet and are wondering whether this is a life you can live, what the Bible claims a Christian is not a plaster saint. The Bible is making no great claims that a man who comes to Christ will immediately be totally different and absolutely holy. The Bible knows very well of the problems we are going to find in our new life. There's going to be a new power and a new joy, yes indeed. But I'm going to find much sin there, and I'm going to wonder how I can walk with God. And the answer is quite simple. I've got to confess my sin, bring it openly and honestly out, and God will cleanse it away daily and therefore have fellowship with me. Today, in this wonderful human organism of the eye, these little rivulets of water are coming down my eyes as they're coming down yours and keeping them clean all day long. A marvelous miracle, really. And what John is saying here is that the open, honest Christian, as he brings everything he knows to be wrong out into the open, is daily cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, what that means is this. I am cleansed not only from the sins that I know of, but the sins that I don't know of, and there are many more. I am cleansed not only from the things that I do wrong, but from the things that I ought to do but haven't done. I'm cleansed from everything that God sees to be unworthy. All that I am asked to do is to be honest about my state and to bring it out into the open. Now, how simple. How simple. You see, God is not one to torture man. He doesn't want to torture the Christian. He doesn't want us to pretend, to deceive ourselves, to live in cloud cuckoo land. He doesn't want us to strain emotionally after a situation which is not true. He simply wants truthfulness and honesty. A daily walk with him. Lord, these sins are troubling me. I confess. Please wash me today that I may walk with you. That's the Christian way. It's not eradication. It's cleansing. The Christian life is not difficult in that sense. I don't lose my relationship, my fellowship with God because of sin if I keep daily going to Jesus Christ, confessing what is wrong, and leaving it to him to keep me pure and whole. That's the way of walking in the Christian life. So there's nothing to frighten you if you're thinking of beginning today. Christ is just and faithful. He will keep you. So don't hesitate to commit yourself to him today if that is his will and he's leading you to it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, many of us have come in recent months and years to a fresh understanding of the supreme goodness and holiness which is thine by right. And we've come also to realize that it is our sinfulness and our weakness and frailty and ignorance and sin which is the cause of all our misery. And we thank thee that thou hast made it so clear to us that while we shall not lose our evil hearts, there is cleansing available for every one of us day by day in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that this church may glory in that shed blood of Christ, able to make the sinner clean and to keep him clean. We pray that many of us may learn the secret of keeping clean in thy presence day by day, and therefore enjoying the fellowship and the joy of fellowship with one another. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.